One of my favorite comedy routines is Abbott and Costello's Who's on First? No. What's on Second? And I Don't Know's on Third, I think. And Who's in the Outfield? No. Who's on First? And on they go. I can't do it, but it's hilarious to watch. We come to a text that's kind of like that, trying to figure out who's saying what. It's complicated. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to be starting with verse 1 to catch the context. So we're going to go right from 1 through verse 8. Starting with verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And then this morning's text. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Again, this is one of those passages I read, and it just goes in one ear and out the other, and it's hard to understand. One of the reasons why is you have these imaginary opponents of Paul. They're actually real opponents, but we don't know who they are. They are people who have heard Paul's message elsewhere outside of the book of Romans. They have heard it and they have criticized it. And so he's responding to these people's arguments against him. And he's putting words in their mouth, essentially. But it gets confused because sometimes the words that he puts in their mouth are true, and sometimes what he puts in their mouth are not true, and it gets confusing. I racked my brain over this one last night and this morning. Let's see if we can sort this out. It begins, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, where have we come from? We came last week, we saw that they were essentially accusing Paul of preaching that God is unfaithful. Why? Because the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, were given circumcision as a right to enter this covenant with God. They were given the law. And so they thought, the Israelites thought, that because they had the law and because they had circumcision, it was a guaranteed thing that they would be accepted by God and find eternal life and so on. They were already on the inside circle. And Paul, in the previous chapter and into chapter 3, demonstrates that it's only not those who possess the law and who happen to have passed through the rite of circumcision who are really acceptable to God. It is those who keep the law and live by the law. And so in response to that, these Jewish people were accusing Paul of teaching that God is unfaithful because he's not going to keep his promise to the Israelites, even though the first covenant was entirely conditional on the Israelites' performance, correct? You remember in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapters 28, 29, right in there's the curses and blessings of the old covenant. If you keep it, you will be blessed. If you don't keep it, you will be cursed, and the curses go on for a chapter and a half, and they're dreadful. So it was conditional. Nevertheless, these Israelites were accusing Paul of teaching that God would be unfaithful. Paul responds by saying, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Let every man, every woman be found a liar. Now he's getting at it. We've seen in the context that the Gentiles will be judged by their own conscience, by the own measure they have set up according to their conscience. The Israelites will be judged by the law. and neither group will stand. They will all be judged guilty and condemned based on those two, how do I say it, those two systems of being justified. How many of us are liars? So now he expounds on this accusation against his message. If God is unfaithful, then God is also unrighteous, is the Israelites thinking that that's what Paul is teaching. Is that really what Paul was teaching? No. So we find in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? What does this mean, if our unrighteousness? Who's he talking about, first of all? He's talking about two groups of people. In this hour, who is he talking about? All human beings? No, he's talking about the Israelite people, right? If our unrighteousness, so what he's talking about is God gave us the law, he gave us circumcision, which is a great blessing in every way. He gave us the oracles of God, but now we've broken it. And essentially the whole nation of Israel stands condemned by the law because no one had been able to keep it. And so our unrighteousness is the unrighteousness of the Jewish nation. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, well, how does that work? Well, first of all, Paul has this funny theology that he's already proclaimed to these people elsewhere, probably in his preaching. And if you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. This is probably where they're really attacking him over. It says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Never knew that I was speeding until I saw that speed limit sign that said 25 and I was going 47. The officer said, how fast are you going, Grant? I said, or how fast were you going, sir? And I said, 47. He says, you're being honest? And I said, well, that's the speed limit. 45, isn't it? He said, no, it's 25. Well, I missed the speed limit sign. Now I see that speed limit sign every time. So the law was given so that transgression would increase. Does it cause us to sin? No, but the flesh, taking opportunity in the law, says, ha-ha, just like the speed limit sign. What happens when you see that 60? Do you go 60? Do you go 59? Nancy does. And our daughters do. I tend to go 64, once in a while 67. And so there's this strange thing that the law was given because it makes sin utterly sinful. It draws the sin out of us, and it points out to us that it's sinful. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the accusation was, by teaching grace, you're telling people you can go out and sin freely because that makes all the more grace abound. Back to Romans chapter 3, it says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Where do I see that in the New Testament? I think about the woman caught in adultery. This is a Jewish woman. She's been caught in the very act of committing adultery. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, and maybe even the chief priests, bring this woman to Jesus and say, what does it say in the law? What shall we do? Knowing full well that the law condemns adultery by death through stoning, by stoning. So you have this contrast of this woman who's been caught in the very act. Of course, where's the man? How come they didn't bring the man? They just brought the woman. It was equally wrong for the man, and he could be stoned too, but maybe he was even one of them. Maybe it was a trap just to entrap Jesus. We don't know. It's silent on that. What it's not silent on is they bring this woman and you now have a juxtaposition. You know what a juxtaposition is? It's when you put two things side by side in contrast to each other. You have this woman who's been caught in the act, and I'm not even sure she's repentant at the point. But she's been caught, and she knows she may be facing stoning. And on the other side, you have the religious leaders, these formidable men who followed the law every jot and tittle they tried to follow, but they had found plenty of loopholes themselves. And you have this contrast between a sinful woman and the self-righteous pride of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law and so on. So Jesus says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." And he bends down and he writes on the ground. There's all kinds of speculation about what he wrote. We don't really know what he wrote. Minutes pass by, and the oldest men leave first, putting their rocks down, if they were holding rocks, until the youngest were left, and they finally left too. Why did they leave? Why did the oldest leave first? More sin piled up. I was at my cousin's cousin's funeral this week on Tuesday. And my cousin preached at the service. Over 600 people were gathered, and he preached a straightforward, clear gospel message. And one of the things he said is, you know, if you've committed one sin a day, that's 365 sins in a year, and if you've lived to 70 years old, that's over 30,000 sins, and come on, who of us have only committed one sin a day? So you think about that. How many sins do we commit a day? And how will we stand before the Father? And the older we get, the more sins we have piled up. So the oldest left. And what do you see in that? What are Jesus' words then to this woman? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord. And now you see the righteousness of God. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. A woman who's blown it, contrasted with the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who think that they are already justified, and yet when it comes down to it, have they sinned too? Have they come under the curse of death? The curse of the law, yes. I think of the story of the woman at the Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee is, or I think his name is Simon, the Pharisee saying to himself, doesn't Jesus know what kind of woman this is? And the Pharisees gathered were all shocked. And Jesus tells them about a money lender. That the gist of the story is, if you've been forgiven much, you love much. And to show that he has the authority to forgive sins, he says to her, "Woman, your sins have been forgiven." And it's a shock. And again, in the face of this juxtaposition, this contrast of the Pharisee's righteousness and this woman's sin, who knows she's a broken woman, she's a prostitute, you see the righteousness of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who forgives this woman's sins. You see how our unrighteousness can reveal the righteousness of God? I think of the thieves on the cross. In Matthew, we're told that they're both hurling abuse at Jesus. Both of them are. In Luke, we're told that the one repents. He changes his mind. And he says, "Why are you hurling abuse at this man? He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. We are hanging here justly. We're getting our just deserts. But this man is innocent." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And in contrast to that thief hanging on the cross, in those same passages, you have the chief priests and the Pharisees hurling abuse at Jesus. You saved others. Why don't you save yourself? Take yourself down off the cross, not realizing that the very thing they're asking is for Jesus to take himself off the cross that will be the sacrifice that pays for the whole world's sins. And what is Jesus' response to those hurling abuse at him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In their unrighteousness, the righteousness of God is demonstrated. In the unrighteousness of the thief, both thieves on the cross, the righteousness of God is demonstrated. So is that a true thing, that in our unrighteousness, God's righteousness is demonstrated? Is that a true thing? You know, I've been a very sinful man in my life. I look back at my college days, and sometimes it beggars the imagination to think that I lived through that and I was responsible for living through it. I can't blame my dad or the dorms or my mother dying or any of those things. I was responsible for my choices. But he saved me. He loved me and he saved me. And he saw you and he loved you and he saved you. Is God's righteousness demonstrated in your unrighteousness? Yes. So that's a truth statement. That's something Paul had been teaching. What shall we say? Now, what shall we say? Now he's putting words. This is the accusation these Jewish or Israelite people are making against him in the gospel. He says, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. If my unrighteousness, if your unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then doesn't he benefit from our unrighteousness? And isn't that unrighteous in of itself? That's where it's going. It's kind of convoluted. It's that whole idea that the more I sin, the better it is for God because he's shown to be so gracious. And that must be unrighteous for that to happen. And Paul says, I'm speaking in a human way, meaning you guys are pretty dull, speaking to these Israelites who are making these accusations. I'm speaking in a human way. And what's Paul's answer? What shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? May it never be. Essentially, what has Paul said? He said all the Gentiles are judged by their consciences. One point condemning them, one point upholding them, proving them. On the other hand, you have the Jews who are judged by the law. And out of those two groups, how many of them stand again? Zero. So if God now has shut everybody up in sin and now he inflicts wrath on them through his judgment, isn't that kind of like wrong? That's what these Israelites were saying. He gives the Jews the law. He gives us circumcision. And now he loses all of us. He's unfaithful and he's unrighteousness. That's what you're telling people, Paul. And Paul's answer to that accusation is, may it never be. For otherwise, how would God judge the world? If God is not righteous and faithful, how can he rightfully judge the world? You know, when we vote, we have an election coming up, right, in November. And we'll probably be voting for some judges, I imagine. Does it make a difference whether you vote for a judge who's righteous or a judge who's unrighteous? What do unrighteous judges do? Pardon? They make bad decisions. They cheat. They make decisions according to their own desires and their own gain, and they take bribes and all of that stuff. And they don't have the wherewithal, actually, to make good decisions. And so Paul is saying, how ludicrous to accuse me of saying that God is an unrighteous judge. How could he judge then? Because the Jewish people believed in the day of judgment. It was coming, but how they believed was, we're not going to be judged because we have the law and we've been circumcised. So we are brought out of that judgment. We're not judged. You know who's going to be judged according to the Israelite? The Gentile people are the ones who God is going to judge. And along comes Paul and says, no, He's going to judge you too, whether you've kept the law or not, whether you've lived by the law. So they said, well, you're calling God unfair then. You're calling God unfaithful. You're making God out to be unrighteous to keep his promise. And Paul's answer, may it never be. How can God judge if he's not righteous? Then verse 7, and this is very interesting, it says, but if through my lie the truth of God abound into his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? But if through my lie the truth of God abound into his glory, what's the my lie? What could Paul be talking about? His lie. But if through my lie the truth of God abound into his glory. Where was Paul prior to coming to Christ? Persecutor of the church, the Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the righteousness found in the law, found blameless, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And so you have Paul who lived his life on the lie, and what was the lie that he believed? We find it back in chapter 1 of Romans. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. We saw it in Sunday school today. When did that lie get exchanged? Garden of Eden. When the serpent convinced Eve, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God knows that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't need God. All you need is yourself. You'll be like him. You will be God. You will be the source of everything. And we've gotten this, we've been addicted to the idea, to the lie, that we can produce righteousness in of ourselves. Think about that. The church runs on that lie. All these different programs for how you can get right with the Lord and get righteous. Put this program into effect. And the reality is, what can you produce from your side? What does the Bible say that you can produce from your side? For apart from me, you can do nothing. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy, our competency is from God. And on and on. So the lie is the fact that he thought he could live a righteous life by following the law. Instead, what did it produce? It produced a violent man who was killing the followers of Christ. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, did the truth of God abound to glory in the life of Paul? After the Damascus Road, the man who was persecuting the church suddenly comes to Ananias. Ananias is afraid of him. God says, go to the house of Simon the Tanner, whatever the man's name is, and you will find there a man named Paul. And Ananias says, isn't this the man who is persecuting the church? God says, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to declare my name to the kings, to the Israelites, and to the Gentiles. So in Paul being this fervent, self-righteous persecutor of the church, God transforms his life and the righteousness of God is demonstrated. It abounds to glory. Do you realize that the fact that you've been saved out of sin doesn't give you glory, it gives God glory that he has saved you. You know, people that knew me in college, when I've had that opportunity to meet people from those days, I was out in Japan, and I don't remember that it was his name was Pat Barker, I think it was, a short-term missionary out in Japan. Meets me at a pastor's meeting or a missionary meeting where all of our families gathered together for a day of prayer and Bible study and some business meeting and so on. We'd meet once a month as missionaries, and Pat Barker said, you know, my sister knows you, Grant. I said, how does your sister know me? And he says, She lived next door to you at the fraternity in Seattle. And my heart sunk. That's when I had put up a moon rise on the wall. The moon and the earth rising above the moon. The ceiling was painted dark. The walls were painted a dark maroon. And we would sit in there and drop LSD and listen to Pink Floyd and all this music well into the night. And she lived right next door. Poor Lisa had to live next door to me for a whole summer. There's no pride in that. There is shame. But there's also gratitude that the God who saved Paul saved me. And Pat Barker told me that when his sister heard that I was a minister of the gospel, she about passed out. She was shocked. And he said, she was absolutely shocked to hear that you were a minister, much less a Christian. Now, to who goes the glory? To me? Left to myself, I would have been dead years ago. What's your story? Well, I don't have a story like yours. You don't need a story like mine. Thank God that you don't have a story like mine. But aren't all of us sinners? Haven't we all been there in our stuff, hiding out in our stuff? And God has reached into our life and he has saved us. He has set our feet on the rock of Jesus Christ. So glory abounds to the Father because of you and because of your story. Kathy, I had the privilege of leading you to Christ. And Allie, right? Some of you have gotten strong on the Word. You are getting strong on the Word. And it's such a privilege to watch you grow and to mature in the faith. It doesn't always happen. People make bad choices. But the Lord doesn't give up on us. He didn't give up on me. So Paul says, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? The Jewish people were saying, Paul's a sinner because he's not living according to the law. He's not abiding by the tenets of the law, in that he's not preaching the law as the way of salvation. He was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say. Now he's telling what these people were actually saying about Paul. The words just before this were things that they were saying that Paul was teaching that wasn't true. Now we have on their lips the things that are actually true that they were saying about Paul. And this is what they were saying. This is what Paul teaches. Let us do evil that good may come. Think about that. It's often said, you know, sometimes we're guilty as ministers of watering down the gospel of God's grace to make it less risky. Because when you preach God's grace, his undeserved kind action to change a broken life, when you preach his grace, anything like right, people are going to hear. They're going to hear the next step. Well, I can go out and sin freely. I've taught that all of our sins are forgiven at the cross. We even sing it in our hymns. It is well with my soul, right? That hymn. Not the part, but the whole, speaking of our sin, was borne by Jesus on the cross. How many of your sins were forgiven at the cross? How many of your sins were future at the cross? So are your future sins forgiven? Yes. Immediately we hear Grant's teaching that you can go out and sin freely and God will cover your sin. May it never be. What I find is in accepting the fullness of the pardon, I also accept the fullness of his freeing me from the bondage of sin. And I'm going to still fall at times and I regret it every time. Because it changes me. It doesn't change God. It doesn't change the fact that he's forgiven me. It doesn't change his heart. It's changed me. It's polluted my mind. It's polluted my spirit. And so I confess to God that I've fallen not in order to find the forgiveness that he's already given me. It's to get cleaned up so our fellowship, our relationship is restored. You know, it's a funny thing, forgiveness, isn't it? The Catholic Church, we like to sometimes criticize the Catholic Church as Protestants. You know, one of the criticisms leveled against them is that because they have confession, that they kind of weigh, and this is true, they do this, certain Catholics weigh, how much is this sin going to cost me? Isn't that right, Anne? Right? How much is this? I think I can do 30 Hail Marys. It's worth it. So I'm going to go ahead and do this, and then I'll just go to the priest and confess it. So the act of confession actually becomes an opportunity to go out and sin because I know I'm going to be able to cover the debt. Well, we say we Protestants are better than that, but what do? We know that all we have to do is go to God and confess it, and he's going to forgive us. Don't we do that at times? May it never be. God's grace didn't open a door for me to sin freely. It opened a door for us to overcome sin, to find victory over sin. And yes, at times we're going to fall and fall grievously. I love in 1 John where it says, "My dear children, your sins have been forgiven." Chapter 2, verse 12. "My dear children, your sins have been forgiven." Perfect tense. Complete. So am I teaching you that to go out and sin freely by suggesting that all of our sins have been forgiven? No. Is there consequences to sins? Yes. Are they real? And are they heavy at times? They are severe. Even to some small sins, the consequences are severe. So they were laying this accusation that Paul is saying, let us do evil that good may come. You know, if I go out and sin freely, then that gives God the opportunity to show me a lot of grace. So I'm going to really tie one on this week. I'm going to really blow it bad so that God can be gracious to me. That's what they're accusing Paul of. And it takes the gospel. It takes the gospel of Jesus, who loved you so much, he spread out his arms and spilled his blood for you and chose to die for you. His life was not taken from him. Nobody put him to death. Even we sing so often and say so often that my sin nailed Jesus to the cross. No, it didn't. Your sin earned you a place in hell, period. You know what nailed Jesus to the cross? His love for you nailed him to the cross. What held him there was not your sin. It was his love that held him there because he loved you so much. He loved you so much that he would say, I lay down my life on my own initiative and I have the authority to take it up again. And does that give us the right to go out and sin freely? Because Jesus loved us that much? No, it makes me want to run to Jesus and cling to him and cling to the Father and cling to the Holy Spirit to stay as far away from sin. I'm sick of sinning. I'm tired of it. Don't you get sick of sinning? You know, I think, man, when is the day I'm going to overcome this? Just the temptation. I'm tempted all the time with things. And I think, when is this going to go away? And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So do you ever think you're going to get, while you're on this planet, do you ever think you're going to get to the point where you don't face temptation anymore? Do you know what I think? I think as we grow in the Christian life, the temptation gets deeper and more severe. Why? Because it drives me to the dependence on the Father. So, should we go and sin freely that grace may abound? What's Paul's answer? That's actually a different answer. That is the answer, but he says, their condemnation is just. He's being accused of saying, by preaching the gospel of God's grace, that you can go out and sin freely. If you're making that accusation against people who preach the gospel of God's grace in all of its fullness, if you're making that accusation, you're coming under condemnation, because what you're saying is, I have what it takes to make myself righteous before God. Who were these people? They were Israelite people who were living under the law, who thought they had made it because they were able to keep the rules. From here, we get into that incredible passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. How does it begin? Is there anyone who is righteous? No, not even one. Is there anyone who seeks God? Is there anyone who understands? They have all become worthless. They have together become worthless. And on, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. They have together become worthless. What is he saying? The Gentiles and the Jews together have become worthless. How many of us stand as righteous before God on our own merits? None. So if you accuse the gospel of grace and judge it, you are condemning yourself because you're saying, I have what it takes. And Paul is saying, your condemnation is just then, because God offered you as a gift his blood and his life. He offers you grace, this undeserved kind favor, this undeserved kind action to change a broken life. And is he changing your life? Is he changing my life? Amen. Be careful what you say about the gospel. Rather than argue with God's grace, why not say, thank you? In the end, where is our standing? On Jesus Christ. Is there any other solid ground? Jesus alone. In the end, God is found faithful, and he's found righteous, even in his judgment when he judges the entire planet, both Gentiles and Jews, Gentiles and Israelites, as having failed to reach the mark. But I'm thankful that he's more than just. He's gracious, and he offers us the free gift of eternal life for all who would believe in him. We stand on firm ground, folks, on Jesus Christ and on his grace. Don't ever let people rob you of that message by accusing you of teaching cheap grace, by teaching you that you need something more than the kind action of God to change your life. Who can better change you? The one who is corrupt, who chooses to do wrong and then tries to rehabilitate yourself? No, the one who made you. Amen.